Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Well, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you to lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. We pray that you would guard us and keep us in the hearing of this, and in the preaching of this, that what would be spoken and what would be received and believed would be that which you give to us from your word itself. We pray, Lord, that your love declared to us here would draw us all to you. Those of us who know you already, that we would find ourselves deeper in love with you. And Lord, those of us who don't know you yet, that we would come to understand how great your care and affection is for each one of us that is called by your name. Lord, grant these things, that Jesus might be glorified among us, and then in that way, you would be glorified before the nations. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come to what seems to be a sudden shock in the words of Hosea. We're reminded again as we go through this passage that these first three chapters are an illustration or a telling of God's relationship with his people through the relationship that his prophet Hosea has with his wife, Gomer. Gomer is a prostitute. She is not simply someone who is happy to find love elsewhere outside of marriage, but is selling herself for it and is receiving back what she needs from those that she believes he can best care for her better than her husband Hosea will. She is like Israel in this regard. Israel has moved away from her husband, the Lord. She has gone to other gods. She has dallied with them. She has slept with them. She has worshipped before them. She has received from them the things that God has given, but she believes that they come from these false gods, not from God himself. And so God, as God, will speak to his people and will bring them back to repentance. This is what we look at in the first few verses of chapter 2. And you can see how diligent and how severe God's love is for his people. She suffers. God's people suffer because of their sin. The things that she experiences here, the embarrassment, the shame of her character and actions being revealed to all people, the futility that she'll find in searching after the things that she's found easily before, the times of joy and pleasure that she's had in worshiping false gods, God will all take these things away from her. And she'll be left with nothing. She'll be embarrassed. That verse 10 strikes me. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. You know, it's often true in human relationships that when a spouse departs from another, from their spouse for another lover, that relationship will often end in agony and tears, because it's only for a time. Once one party tires of the other, they devalue them. They let them go. And this is what's happening to Israel here. She's being shown for what she is to those that she's given herself to these false gods who are really no gods at all, to these that she believes take care of her when it's been the Lord taking care of her. She's revealed by God to them, and they don't care. They'll say, well, we'll just go find somebody else more pleasing to us. She has given herself to one who doesn't love her. And God will make sure that lack of love is made known to her. Not because God is cruel, not because God is being vindictive and wants to get even, but because he wants his wife to repent. He wants her to understand what she has given up by leaving him, and how he alone is the one who truly loves her, who truly satisfies her, who truly keeps her. It seems harsh. And if we want to put it in terms of our own experience, when God has chastised us for our sin, it's been a difficult time quite often. Life has not gone well. Maybe we've been able to put up the brave smiley face and not tell anyone, not let anyone know what's going on internally. Or maybe our circumstances are such that they're known by everybody, whether we speak it or not. It's not that God is being cruel to us, it's that our pride has to be broken. We have to see and experience ourselves what the consequences of our faithlessness to God are, so that we can repent of that sin. We can repent of that unfaithfulness while there's yet time. Some of us had this experience when we first came to God. God made it so that our lives were wrecks. Some of us in our walks with Christ have had times where we've discovered this thing again as well. That the things that we value, the things that we look to in place of God, the idols that we set up for ourselves, God takes them away and we're left with nothing except him. And in that moment, God gives us that clarity by his Spirit. We realize he is the one who alone has satisfied us all this time. It's not been what she has said or what he has done, or this belief or that belief. It is God alone who has supplied my need. And now my eyes are open and now I see it. And this is what God has done in these first 13 verses of chapter 2. He's cut away the illusions from his people. He said, this is what it really is. You valued, you cherish these things. I'm taking them all away so you see that I'm the one who has taken care of you. I'm the one who's been faithful to you in making sure you have food and drink and shelter. Even though you didn't believe me, even though you didn't give me thanks for it, I have taken care of you. And it's in that place of brokenness then that God has brought about not because he's cruel, but because he loves his people. That you see that switch in verse 14. Instead of chastisement and final doom, God's voice changes. In his love, he's brought his people to a place of poverty and sorrow. And in that place of poverty and sorrow, they've recognized something. Their own sin against God. Think of the Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You know, we should learn the easy way. You know, Romans talks about the loving kindness of the Lord that brings us to repentance. And we think of that positively, that we respond to the way he cares for us daily, to the love he pours out on us daily. And that's the first way I want to understand that. But sometimes we don't respond to that. And so it's the kindness of the Lord to send trouble upon us so that we recognize how frail we are and how unfaithful we've been and how much we need him. And all of that is so that we can turn to him and believe in him and love him. And this is what he's doing in these verses now, 14 to 23. He's declaring his love for his people. Now that she has come to the place of having nothing and knowing she has nothing and having only one place to look to the Lord, he says, here's who I am and here's what I will do for you. In verse 14 and 15, he speaks of the wilderness and of the time that she came out of the land of Egypt. This is going back to Israel's first experience with God as a people. Moses is sent, and through Moses, the people are delivered through plagues that came upon Egypt, but did not come upon Israel. Through the deliverance of the Red Sea, when God opened the waters, and the people walked through on dry land, and as the last foot stepped out, the waters closed in on the Pharaoh's army and chariots that were following after them. And during all of that, for the most part, the people were pretty compliant. There was some grumbling, there was some complaining, but they went with him pretty easily. So if you want to picture like the first few dates where everything is fine and pleasant and things are going well, that's happened. But then in the wilderness, the people are without water and they grumble against God. The people are without the food that they want and they grumble against God. And God continues to woo them there faithfully. But it's a difficult situation. It's a hard kind of courtship. And yet God continues to speak to his people tenderly, supplying them what they need, giving them what they want. And so when Hosea, at God's command, brings this history back to them, it's not to tell them that it's going to be an easy road, because the first courtship was not an easy road. But look at what they got out of it. Look at how faithful God was to them. He will be that faithful again. And he will do this with tenderness, with carefulness, with diligence, to prove that he can and is the one to be loved. That he has only good intentions for his people. There's mention in verse 14 of the Valley of Achor. If you remember your Bible, the Valley of Achor was the place where Achan and his family were stoned in Joshua. The command had gone to Israel to go up against the city of Ai. And they'd gone up and they were to destroy everything. Leave nothing behind. Everything was to be burned, destroyed, and given to God. And for the most part, everybody followed that command except for one man, Achan. And it turned out that Achan had stolen from what God had said was to be destroyed and kept it for himself. And so the Israelites lost that battle. And by a process of elimination, Achan was the one that God revealed to be the one who had stolen from him. And he confessed his sin. And at God's command, he and his family altogether were stoned to death for breaking God's law. That's the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Because of Achan's sin, other Israelites had died. Israel had been defeated in battle. God says through Hosea that this valley of trouble, this valley of judgment, will become instead a door of hope. A place where hope and love is restored. Where kindness is declared once again. And restoration and reconciliation happen. The sins will be forgotten. The guilt will be removed. The past will be past and will be brought up no more. This is what we, I think, have experienced in different ways in our coming to Christ and our being to Christ, belonging in Him. He has led us through hard waters to the places where we are right now. We've been saved, it seems, even against our will. And yet God's will has prevailed for our good and for His glory. And we've seen Him prove Himself again and again to be the one who loves faithfully, who keeps His promise, even when we do not. Even when we think we know better, God is sure and careful and kind to us, wearing down our resistance, wearing down our pride and our arrogance, so that we trust and hope in Him. Verses 16 and 17, the relationship continues to grow. In these verses, Israel receives her faithful and true husband. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, I want to explain the word Baal here a little bit. As I was studying this, I discovered something new about it that I didn't know before. The root word is simply meaning ruler of a land, or it can be used of marriage and the taking of a wife. It can refer to the owner of a house. So it can be translated Lord, Master, Husband, Owner. And in that way, it's neutral. You know, it has no negative connotations. It can also be used in proper names. And so if you've ever wondered why characters in the Old Testament were called names like Jerubbaal or Baal-zephon, you'll know that it wasn't that these were names given to curse these people or names given in affront to God. It was just a way of acknowledging the idea of lordship or master or ownership. And this is a common thing to use. So you'll find this like 100 times in the Old Testament used in ways like this. But you'll also find that the same word is used in various ancient texts and in languages of the Canaanite deity, Baal, the Lord of Thunder, Rain, and Fertility. You know, I read comics and I think of Thor, the Lord of Thunder, and I kind of keep thinking maybe I shouldn't like Thor as much as I do because this Canaanite equivalent's a bad dude. Well, Baal, in that mythology, was the one who would supply the thunder and the rain that was needed to make crops grow. And crops growing were a sign of fertility and blessing. And so, with these two things in mind, an innocent use and a negative use, the people of Israel, as they moved into the land, confused the two over time. And the confusion became so great, they began to consider Yahweh, the Lord, as another Baal. As another version, perhaps, of the Canaanite God. And they began to confuse the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the Canaanite God. Bringing into their worship all of the adultery and idolatry and wickedness of Canaanite worship, bringing it in and ascribing it as worship of Yahweh. And they began to look in their minds to the Canaanite gods instead of Yahweh. And this is what God is talking about here. This word Baal can also mean my husband. And God says, no, you will call me my husband cleanly and purely. And this word will not be associated with that. The word for husband or man in Hebrew is Ish. And He says, you will call me Ishi, my husband, no longer calling me Baali, my Baal. This confusion of attributes and this confusion of gods and this confusion of worship will be done away with by God. And they will know who their God is cleanly and purely and will bind themselves to Him. He will no longer be confused with these Canaanite gods. The word Baal will no longer apply to God. He will be seen instead Yahweh in his distinctness, his incomparability. There will be no one like him. He alone is God, and all others are pretenders. He alone has provided for his people, not the false imaginary gods they've gone to. They will recognize his uniqueness and his sovereignty. Remember the times in the Old Testament where there's a contest between the gods. I think last week or 2 weeks ago I spoke of this. When God brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, they weren't just shows of power to show that he was bigger and better than the Egyptians. Each plague was related and directed to a particular god or gods. And God was taking down and taking on the beliefs of Egyptian mythology one by one and destroying them all, saying, "Nope, I'm God of the river. I'm God of fertility. I'm God of food. I'm God of the weather. All your gods are nothing. I am the one who is God." And remember Elijah's conflict with the prophets of Baal, where he says, "Let's see who's God. We'll build 2 altars. And we'll call upon our God. And the one who answers in fire is the one who is God." And you remember what the prophets did. They built their altar and they put sacrifices on it. And they danced around all morning. And they were cutting themselves because that was part of the worship then. So they were bleeding as they were dancing. And hour after hour after hour went and nothing happened. Finally exhausted. And so Elijah says to them, "Maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's relieving himself." The language can be understood in that way. So he's mocking them for the futility of their faith in this God. And then Elijah builds an altar himself. And then builds a trench around it. Piles stone upon stone and builds a trench around it. And puts wood on it. And then has water poured all over everything, so that it's even filling the trench around it, to make it clear that nothing can happen unless God does it. And he calls upon the Lord's name, and the Lord sends fires down and consumes the water, the wood, even the stones. Who is God? Who is to be trusted? It's Yahweh, the Lord, not Baal. They recognize now his purity and his holiness. That God can't be manipulated. Part of what went on in ancient Near Eastern religion was the idea of a magical sort of worship, that you enact with a person what you want the god to do, and in enacting with that person what you want the god to do, therefore the god is somehow bound to perform it. So if you want crops, or you want children, you'd engage in a sexual act with somebody, a cultic prostitute, male or female, and that would be reflected in the heavens imaginarily, and then blessing upon the land or upon that family. None of it worked because none of it was true. So God says, not only is that not true, I am not like that. I am God who is faithful and true. I cannot be manipulated by you. I cannot be coerced by you. I am above and beyond your control. And what I want for you in coming to me is to come to me with faith, with righteousness, with holiness. And that is how it is I will hear you. And it's from that character of holiness and purity, of uniqueness and sovereignty, of incomparability, Yahweh says, that I will bless you. And I will keep you. And I will look out for you. The people will recognize that they have one husband, and his name is the Lord. His name is Yahweh. And again, this idea of God husbanding his people is found throughout the scriptures. Psalm 45 we could sing in this context, the wedding song of the king. But who is the king who's being wed, and who is the bride? It's God and his people. Quoted from Isaiah before, God taking up the people as his bride and giving her children and peace and safety. Think of Ephesians, where Jesus says, where Paul says, as speaking as a prophet and as an apostle, calls the church the bride of Christ. meaning Christ is our husband. The challenge for us in this is, do we believe that about him? Have we turned away from the false gods? Have we turned away from the worship of our imagination? Have we turned away from thinking that the Lord is someone that must be manipulated or placated? Or how can in some way be brought into our debt? Or do we accept him as he is, as he truly is, and find our hope and joy in his grace and in his mercy? In verse 18, we speak of a covenant of peace. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, creeping things on the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. I'll make you lie down in safety. Remember that Israel at this point had gone through a lot of warfare. They were actually in a relative time of peace, as Hosea is speaking, but that time of peace is coming to an end and was an interlude between a lot of internal warfare and trouble with surrounding nations, even at times fighting with Judah, the southern nation. And so it's not been an easy time historically for them. So they knew warfare. And God was going to bring that to an end. But these words specifically are speaking to the fact that the covenant that God made with them on Sinai has been broken. In Leviticus chapter 26, we're given the promises for obedience to Israel if they will keep that covenant. God says, I've given you this covenant, I've given you this worship, I've given you this way to live. If you follow these things, this is what I will do for you in the land that I'm placing you. And among other things, he says, your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of the sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. God says, way back in Leviticus, several hundred years before this, if you obey me, if you keep faith with me, this is what I will do for you. What happened to Israel? Well, they already knew warfare. God had already brought that on them because they had broken his covenant by worshiping false gods and by throwing themselves into sin. And when Israel was finally vacated from the land in the deportation of Assyria, God sent lions among them. Wild beasts came in. They had broken covenant with God, and God was bringing upon them the curses for disobedience. Now, he says, when he restores his people, when he shows his mercy once again, when they confess their sin and seek after him, a new covenant will be made. The wild beasts will be removed. The land will become fertile again. The sound of war will no longer be heard. There will be peace. This covenant that he speaks of finds expression in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband. See the carryover, the connection between Jeremiah and Hosea here? Declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Israel has broken that first covenant at Sinai, and they've suffered the consequences. God promises a new covenant in which he will lift the curses of the old covenant and even do more than that. They will be changed within each one of his people, and they will rejoice in the Lord and have knowledge of him that they will not depart from. Now, when did this happen? Some will ask. There's debate about this, because you do find that there is a return from the exile that the southern kingdom would experience. That there were those from the north who relocated to the south after the Syrians took over and they became part of the southern kingdom. But the southern kingdom had its own time of rebellion coming, and they were destroyed as disastrously as the northern kingdom was, and they were taken into exile. But God made a promise. After 70 years are passed, I will bring you back. And so the people were brought back, and they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city walls. So you see sort of a fulfillment of this, but somehow what Hosea is speaking of and what Jeremiah speaks of seems to go way beyond that. And I think you find this fulfilled only in Christ. It's only in Christ that the penalty for sin and death is finally satisfied. It's only in Christ that the gospel is made clear. And it's only by the blood of Christ that our sins are taken away and that new heart is written with power, perhaps unknown before, within the hearts of His people. And we see the beginning of that blessing now when Christ first comes, and we continue in that first blessing in this present time where we understand the faithfulness that God has to us, and we understand the fullness of life that we have in Christ. And we're given the ability by God. He preserves us through the times of famine and warfare because we know that we have a hope that endures, a hope that will not be taken away from us. We know that as we are faithful to Him, the troubles we endure are not a sign of His rejection of us, but a sign of His strengthening of us. And that even as His people, we know the chastisements we endure are not a sign of His rejecting us either, but rather a sign of His correcting us and preparing us to receive Him when He comes. And He will come again. We celebrate that this morning in the Lord's Supper. Do this, He says, until He returns again. Jesus lived upon the earth. He lived righteously, perfectly, suffered and died, was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And from there He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that day of His return, there will be no more warfare. There will be a reign of eternal, temporal peace that will never end. No more crying, no more tears. Sickness and illness done away with. All the things that God is saying through Hosea that He will do for His people begin and come into a full declaration with the coming of Christ. And we live in that time now. And the promise was made with Christ for His people. The promise given to Abraham was given to Abraham and his offspring. His offspring are not the Jews. His offspring speaks of Christ and all those who have a faith like Abraham. As Paul says in Romans, not all Israel was true Israel. And so we ought not to understand this in terms of a literal return to the land, either then or now, for the Jews, just because they're Jews. This speaks of those who trust Christ and hope in Him, many among whom will be the Jews, past and present and future. This speaks of Christ and what God does for His people through Him. A new covenant that we have affirmed when we've professed our faith and joined with this congregation and believed in Christ and made that known. With this covenant, there's also in verses 19 to 20, a renewal of the marriage. It was a practice then that prospective groom would give gifts to the bride and her family, a dowry of sorts. This is kind of foreign to us in the West, but in other parts of the world it still happens. I think even among the annual members of our church, there is still this practice of giving a dowry from the groom to the bride or to the bride's family. So this is not as far away from us as we might think. This would be a guarantee that she would be looked after, that she would be provided for. And in this case, it's the Lord who brings the gifts to His bride. And the gifts He brings are just unthinkable, unspeakably good. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. This is who He is. And He gives Himself to His bride as her dowry. He supplies Himself for her. And in supplying Himself for her, He supplies the righteousness that she needs. He fulfills the justice that she desires. He is the steadfast love that she has turned away from, but now she will never turn away from again. He provides the mercy to her for the forgiveness of her sins. His faithfulness to her will never end. And summing all of these up, this is simply talking about justification by faith alone. The imputed righteousness that we receive by faith in Christ is what Hosea is talking about here. And the other things, the justice, steadfast love, these are all the changes that God brings about in us by our salvation. His Spirit working these things in us. So that while they come to us from God, they are accounted as our own. And by them we are transformed to become, in the end, righteous people. People who are just. People who are full of steadfast love. People who are full of mercy. Having received mercy, we give mercy to others. Who, having been loved faithfully, love in return faithfully now forevermore. The bride doesn't have these things in herself. They're not there. Israel didn't show any of these things. And yet God says, in this day I will come to you, and this is what I will give to you. And this is what Christ has given to us, His bride. We live by His righteousness, not ours. We have no righteousness of our own. But God accounts us righteous by faith in Christ. God's justice poured out upon the Son and not us. The steadfast love of God declared to us in the person of Christ, received by us by faith when we trust in Christ. Mercy poured out upon us without end, abundantly through Christ. God showing Himself faithful in all ways. And we likewise then, these things being incorporated into ourselves, being transformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ. Christ being formed in us, we become people of righteousness, people who seek and do justice, who show these things to others. A gift that is not just a gift that sits outside or in a bank or in a vault somewhere, waiting for the rainy day or the feared day of disaster. But a gift that is at work in us by which we are saved and brought close to God. All of these things then coming through again in the way God deals with the children of His people who are still His people. Remember we saw in chapter 1 these names, Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. And these names all having negative connotations. Jezreel referring to the judgment of God that would come upon Ahab and his descendants for the blood they had shed. Jezreel meaning to scatter. And here it means the scattering of the people in God's judgment. But now God says, I will scatter as in throwing out seed, as in causing new growth, as in bringing about prosperity and fertility and joy for my people. With grain and new wine. No longer scattered in destruction, but scattered like seed for growth and blessing. Notice too the wordplay between Jezreel and Israel. You hear it as I say it, how they sound alike. That's intentional on God's part here. Jezreel, once scattered like Israel because of her sin, is now Jezreel planted like Israel will be because of God's faithfulness. A child called Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, will find mercy now. Her sin and the sins of her mother no longer counted against her. Lo Ami, the child named Not My People, will be received again by God as saying, you are my people. I claim you once again as my own. And the response of Lo Ami, now Ami, to God is the response of all the children of Ruhamah and Jezreel. And they say, you are my God. They own Him. They look to Him. They trust in Him. They will hope in Him and be His forevermore. Because of what they have done? No. Because of what God has done for them. In being faithful in His love toward them when they were unfaithful. In being faithful in His chastisement of them so they'd be brought to understand the consequences of their sin. And when they were brought low, affliction being good for them, as for us, He would woo them, He'd speak tenderly to them, and bring them back to Himself. And He would pour Himself out upon them, giving them not just the physical things they need, but so much more than that. The spiritual life, the righteousness that was so lacking from them, God would provide for them, and all that flows from that. This is what Jesus has done for us, and does for us now, and does for all those who are yet to come to Him. This isn't a story far away of a hard marriage and its breakup and eventual restoration. Yes, it's that, but it's much more than that. It's the story of God's dealing with His people, then and now. It's the story of God's faithfulness, the story of God's love, the story of God's suffering for the sake of His people, that they, that you and I, would be brought to Him in Christ and find our peace and joy with Him forevermore. So I ask you, I challenge you, are you that person? Have you received that from Him? He's offered it. Have you taken it? Have you said, yes, You are my God. You are my husband. Or do you still hold it at bay? Are you still waiting for better conditions, a better offer from somebody else maybe to come along? Or do you see now, with the sight with which He gives you, that He is all that there can be, and all that is, and all that you will ever need, and all that you can have? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your mercy and blessing toward us in Christ. The way You keep us and guard us, love us with an everlasting love. We praise You and thank You for that, Lord. We thank You that You have been faithful to us when we were unfaithful to You, when we did not even know who You were, wanted nothing to do with You, denied any knowledge of You, yet You fed us, You clothed us, You protected us in various ways. And then one day, one moment, the time came when You decided to reveal Yourself to us, and we were broken and humbled. We saw our shame and our rebellion for what it was, and we confessed our sin and asked forgiveness and found that in Christ, and we became part of Your bride. You became our Father, You became our husband, You became our Savior. Lord God, we thank You for that. We thank You that even in times since then, when we have been unfaithful for seasons or for times or for moments, that You have not cast us away, but that You have drawn us back to Yourself. Sometimes with just the realization that we have done wrong, sometimes when the stubbornness of our hearts required it, with chastisement, with hard difficulties that came upon us, Lord. Yet we have been brought back to You because You have been faithful to us. Lord, keep us, guard us, we pray. Help us to walk faithfully before You in all things, to live, Lord God, for Your glory and for Your love, and to be faithful to You as Your spouse, as Your bride, as Your people. We thank You, Jesus, that this is all done through You. And so we look to You for the sending of Your Spirit and the graces coming to us from the Father through You by Your Spirit, that in all ways we might continue to remain here and grow up in here to be Your people. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning to Psalm 89, Selection D.